So we're at our second last type of psalm. There's obviously more than what we looked at, but we've gone over hymns, we've gone over enthronement songs, we did psalms of thanksgiving, we did psalms of wisdom, imprecatory psalms, penitential psalms, all these different expressions with this idea that there is no realm of human experience that is exempt from talking to God about. There's nothing that could take place in your life that God says, you don't need to talk to me about that. We can come to Him with anything that we are experiencing. Today we look at Messianic Psalms, which are a little bit different because their primary function is to point forward to Christ. And it's difficult to read ourselves into these kinds of psalms. We will experience things that Jesus experienced. The first line of this psalm is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? There are times where we will feel that way. I don't want to take anything away from that. But it's hard to read these psalms without seeing Jesus. And that's their primary function, is to give us a glimpse into Jesus and what He experienced, particularly in Psalm 22, what He experienced on the cross. I started my sermon research the way all good preachers do, and I Googled prophecy. Not for me, but let me explain. No. Because when we're talking about prophecy, one of the first places people are going to go is Google. And I want to see, okay, what is Google feeding these people? There's nothing, I don't need to copyright anything from Google, don't worry. And a lot of what came up was actually around biblical prophecy that coronavirus would happen, or signs from the Old Testament that this event would take place. And why is that? Why do we go searching for things like that in Scripture? I think it's because we want to know that whatever is happening today, God has in mind. That because this Old Testament verse says this, this is well in hand with God, coronavirus or some world leader or whatever. We want to know that God has these things in mind, and trying to cram them into a prophecy of the Old Testament is one way to do it. But really, what do we want to know that God has well in hand? What do we need to know that God has well in hand? What has God spoken in the Old Testament, said that was going to happen, that is most relevant to us? You could try to find some Old Testament passages about COVID and, you know, maybe not. I don't think you'll get 100% on that. But there are some things that we can get 100%, that we can know for certain, that this is what God was talking about. And what does that mean for us? Because Jesus on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, He meets with these two disciples who are walking, and He comes up to them, and they don't recognize Him. And He comes along and says, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they start to tell Him all the things that were happening in Jerusalem with Jesus and His crucifixion and His burial and His, they don't know where the body is. What is it? What is the meaning of all these things that have taken place? And Jesus says to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And so, what is the purpose and meaning of prophecy? It's not for us to say, well, God spoke about coronavirus before it happened. It's primarily to point to Jesus. And this is something that if You're a New Testament only Christian, and I know that I've met a few. I'd rather just do away with the Old Testament because it's obscure and they don't understand it. But it's something that someone who is New Testament only would lose, is all these promises that God has made and then fulfilled. And knowing that if he's trustworthy, when he said that and it came to be, what are the promises that Jesus made that we can have confidence and trust in? Because we know God's track record. We can be confident in his promises because of what we see in Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in the New. So Messianic Psalms, prophecies of Jesus. Psalm 22 is where we're going to be. So if you have a Bible with you or there's an insert in your bulletin. Actually, no, it's not there because it's too long. That's the other thing with Messianic prophecy. I was trying to like see if there's a good point where maybe I could like cut it and still get the gist. It's like, sorry, you need to read the whole thing. So there's 31 verses. I'll have them up on the screen as I'm going. And the reason that David is writing this, because David's the author, is not exactly clear. We don't know exactly the circumstances in his life. We can guess, but we don't know for sure. What we do know is that these verses were written 1,000 years before Jesus ever came on the scene. And they speak about Jesus. They speak primarily about Jesus' affliction on the cross. And because they speak of Jesus in his suffering for his trust in God, they speak to us when we're suffering because of our trust in God. When we're being mocked or ridiculed or even just given that funny look. And he calls out in several different ways. There's a calling out in alienation and a calling out in affliction in the first part of the psalm. And there's a prayer of alienation. And there's two movements within this prayer. You know, this is what's happening. But here's where God has shown his faithfulness in the past. So the first, to the choir master, according to the Do of the Dawn, which is a tune that we don't know necessarily what it sounds like, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And David, in his anguish of soul over whatever is happening to him, cries out to God in a way that is perhaps shocking. I can't think of a time where I've necessarily prayed this way. And I know there's a lot of people here who are going through your own trials in life. Maybe you've found the ability to pray this way, to be open, that these verses would give a voice to what it is you're feeling. Where it feels like maybe God's just left me out to dry. It's not wrong to feel that way. But to come to God with it is the important thing, to not let that feeling separate you from him. More importantly, these words point us to Christ on the cross. Matthew 27:46 says, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the words of David's suffering and his feelings of being forsaken point forward to when the Messiah, the anointed one, Jesus, who never did anything to warrant being forsaken by God, would bear our forsakenness, in order that we might have forgiveness. And he bears that alienation from God that is ours because of sin, in order that we might have acceptance before God. because of his righteousness. And when Jesus quotes these words of David as he's on the cross, and we read them, and we get this glimpse behind the curtain of what is Jesus thinking about as he's on the cross? What is on his mind? Because when Jesus quotes a verse, you're not meant to just read that one thing. You're meant to go back to that psalm and see what else here is pointing to this moment in time. How does it give us understanding? And there is so much more. We get this glimpse behind the curtain of Jesus' thoughts, continuing in verse 3. It says, "Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame." This affirmation in remembrance of God's faithfulness doesn't end David's suffering, it doesn't end Jesus' suffering, but is a reminder from Israel's history that even when things looked really bad, God was still faithful. Noah is building an ark in the middle of the desert, and people are mocking him for it, saying, "Oh, when's this flood going to come?" And he's not put to shame. When Abraham is told that he's going to have kids with his wife and that God's going to make them into a great nation, but they are both well past the age of bearing children, they are not put to shame. When Joseph is given these dreams by God that he's going to be this great man, and then his brothers sell him into slavery in Egypt, throw him down a well first, he's not put to shame in the end. Israel, when they become a great nation, they're the chosen people of God, but they're slaves to Egypt. Talk about an identity crisis. They're not put to shame because God intercedes and brings them to the place where he has called them. They are not put to shame. If you've been following Christ for a couple of years, you have experiences with him to remember, to point to and say to yourself, "This is where the Lord brought me through." When my father passed away a year and a half ago, it was a very, very deep, dark valley. And answers weren't really what was needed in that season, in the midst of suffering. What we need are affirmations of God, of his faithfulness. One of the places I receive that affirmation is looking back on how God has been faithful in the past. Between our first and second year of college, we were going to have a baby. That pregnancy ended in miscarriage. And so how does that experience, how does going through that valley help you go through another? And there's so much experience walking with Christ as you go through life that you can look back on. I'm really terrible at journaling. I wish I was better at it because my mind, well, sometimes fails me already, but it's not going to get any better. And to be able to share those stories with your kids, to be able to share those stories with your grandkids, to pass on that heritage of faith, see where the Lord has brought me through, and he can do the same for you. We believe that answers will end the suffering, but they won't. God knows that. That's why it's so infuriating when he doesn't offer any. That's what we feel we want the most. He doesn't always answer the why questions, but he does give affirmation of who he is, his trustworthiness, his steadfast love, that he is holy and enthroned and sovereign over every trial. When we get physically hurt, having a doctor explain to you exactly why you're feeling that pain doesn't make it go away. I remember this summer between grade 7 and 8 or something, I was running down a hill, and there was probably a 6-foot drop at the bottom, so I thought, well, I'll just jump, because I'm... Yeah, whatever. We won't go there. And there's rocks on the bottom that I didn't see, and so I smashed up my ankle pretty good and was wearing a cast, and when I went to the doctor, and he, well, it would have been better for you to break it, because you tore pretty much every ligament and every tendon you have. It's like, wow, well, pain's all gone. Thanks, doc. But if we listen to the doctor, put the cast on, don't walk on it, you know, he gives you the direction, eventually healing comes. It's the same when we experience that sort of spiritual pain. God doesn't say, well, this is exactly what led up and was the reasons behind everything. Well, it's probably still going to hurt. But if we walk with him and know that he patiently walks with us, healing will come. You'll still have scars, for sure, but healing will come. Notice that trusted is used 3 times. And then one time he says they cried. I find that extraordinarily interesting. Because crying is used in the same way that trust is used. We might see crying out as distrust, but it's the opposite. It's deep trust. When you can cry out to God. The other thing that the psalmist experienced, that Jesus experienced, is alienation from people. He experienced alienation from God, but also alienation from people. Verse 6, he says, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." And David laments this fact that he is despised by men. We're not, again, sure why. But it didn't feel good. It's not a good experience to be forsaken by God and also rejected by people. Who else is there to turn to? I feel like more of a worm than a human being. A worm is helpless. A worm is defenseless. A worm is easily forgotten about. I know, because I have 3 girls who play with worms in the backyard. I will routinely find a cup with a very, very dried out worm in it in the backyard. Jesus experiences this helplessness, this defenselessness, this forgottenness, this wormness, if I can make up a word. Matthew 27, 39 to 43. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" And again, in Psalm 22, as these things are happening, we're given a glimpse behind the curtain. What's going through Jesus' mind in this moment? Psalm 22, verse 9. "Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help." Even though the people have rejected Jesus, even though his own disciples scattered and left him alone, even though people will reject you at times because of being a follower of Christ, We have this assurance that God has cared for us up to that point, and he has shown his faithfulness. In the past, we can trust him with the present and with the future as well. Moving from alienation, he offers this prayer of affliction. And this is a pretty detailed description of what crucifixion is like a couple hundred years before crucifixion is even invented. So there's a very deep prophetic word here. Verse 12, he says, "Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and from my clothing they cast lots." And we read John 19 in the account of what happened to Jesus. "They took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided garments, my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots,'" which is Psalm 22. In this description of Jesus suffering on the cross, we see the reality and the seriousness of sin. In one of my previous sermons, we read that illustration of someone who wanted a preacher to use a different word besides sin to soften it a little. And he goes and gets a container of poison, and he says, "I see what you want me to do. You want me to change the label. Essence of peppermint, I think is what it was." So by changing the label on poison, you actually make it more dangerous. And so on the cross, we can see the seriousness of that poison. We can see the seriousness of sin. And we say that Jesus has taken that punishment that we deserve. But have we considered what that punishment were to really look like? And the cross is where we see it. It's not pleasant to think about, but sin is an unpleasant and deadly thing. It's poison. We try to change the label, we make it more dangerous. That my rebellious attitude towards God and my lack of love and sinful selfishness deserve this kind of punishment should drive me into deeper gratitude for all that Christ has done. That even someone such as myself could be forgiven of those things, of that rebellion and of that selfishness. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That because he suffered and was put to open shame, that I can be forgiven. And more than that, that I would be made a new creation in Jesus, to be renewed by God's presence dwelling within me in the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit speaks to the Heavenly Father on my behalf, and that Jesus is interceding at God's right hand, that I can call out to him like David does in verses 19 to 21, where he says, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." What does David ask for? And what does Jesus ask for? in the midst of alienation and affliction. How do we pray to our Father in the midst of alienation and in the midst of affliction? They don't pray for answers. They pray for God's strength, the strength of His presence and the deliverance of their soul. We aren't positive how this played out in David's life, but in Jesus' life, we are certain. Even though Jesus died on the cross and is buried in the garden tomb, even though it looked like the plan of God had failed and that the enemy had won, we see Jesus raised from the dead on the third day by the power of the Holy Spirit. His soul delivered, His life resurrected. And as we understand on the cross that that is what our sins deserve, so we understand in Jesus' resurrection that that is how we walk in newness of life. That the past person is dead and gone. That the old has passed and the new has come, as 2 Corinthians tells us. Whatever the old person did, no matter how grievous, no matter how sinful, no matter how selfish, in Christ, it is dead and gone. And there can be newness, a breath of fresh air in life, without sin weighing down and holding back. This is the good news of the gospel. In one of his lighter moments, Benjamin Franklin penned his own epitaph. Imagine that. You guys did, there was the end of life seminar here. Did you guys do that? Wrote what you would want on your tombstone? What's that? No. Writing your own tombstone. He didn't confess to be a born-again Christian, but it seems he was influenced by Paul's teaching, at least, on the resurrection of the body. And here's what he wrote. The body of B. Franklin, printer like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here, food for worms. He had a sense of humor. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. That he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion to the day of Christ Jesus. And that resurrection that we think of as future is taking place today. We are being made a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the last part of Psalm 22 is calling out in adoration and affirmation of this fact. The good news proclaimed to the nation of Israel, because that's where the Messiah came from. So I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. The Lord hears. And the good news is also proclaimed to the Gentiles, starting in verse 25. Gentile is anybody who's not Jewish. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow down all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. And the good news is proclaimed to all people. Verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And in those words, we think of Jesus on the cross saying, "It is finished. He has done it." And this message of new life goes out into all the earth. And what begins as alienation and affliction ends in adoration and affirmation. This is the work that God has done in Christ and that he continues to do among us through his presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Our Heavenly Father is making all things new. And he calls us to deeper love and obedience. And as we do, we will have stories to tell of his faithfulness, of his carrying us together as a community of faith for years to come. That's the reason we always have new songs being written. We have had a praise team leaders meeting this last week, and at that meeting, we always say, well, is there a new song that we want to introduce to the church, that to learn together? And we always have some new song on the table because God is always at work and God is always doing a new thing. Sing to the Lord a new song. When new songs stop being written, there's a problem because we're missing what God's doing. And I suggested that we write a song together, but we're still working on that. We'll get there. Because what song could we write as a church? We use songs of God's faithfulness to others, and we say, yes, this is true for us. And that's great. Praise the Lord. But what song could we write of God's faithfulness in our midst, in our faith community? And as we go just from here into the week, I want us to take some time to dwell on the fact of our alienation, which is a weird thing, and our affliction. Because we can't understand the good news without the bad. That when we were not in Christ, alienated from God and afflicting one another. But that Jesus bore that alienation and that affliction on himself on the cross in order that we might have life in him. A life of adoration and affirmation of God's goodness. And that we would intentionally pick up the torch of that message of the good news and pass it on. That in Jesus, it is finished. My sins are washed away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's no way I've come anywhere near to doing the justice that Psalm 22 deserves. Lord, and how your prophetic word gives us confidence in all that your word has said. That 1,000 years before these things came to be, you said these things. And the promises that you have given us in the New Testament, that you are going to make us and that you are making us a new creation. And how can we trust that promise that you've made? Well, we look back and we see, here's where God promised these things about Jesus. And here's where Jesus fulfilled those things. Lord, I pray that you would give us joy in serving you this week. Lord, to know that even though alienation and affliction seems to be the default setting of the world around us, that because of Christ, we have this acceptance with you. We have this affirmation and this commitment to walk in newness of life, not on our own strength, but on the strength that you provide in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Lord, be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.